So tonight we're picking up in Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to cover through verse 13 this evening. So we're going to be covering two of the churches. We're going to be covering in the first hour, we're going to be looking at the church at Sardis. And then when we get down into verse 7, we're going to be looking at the church at Philadelphia. But now looking at the church at Sardis, and I'm going to go off the notes here. First of all, Sardis was about 33 miles southeast of Thyatira. And remember that when we had looked at the map of the churches and their location, they started heading north and northeast, and then they dropped back to going south-southeast. And so we're on the downslope now from where the churches are, if you look at that region of the world. So again, Sardis was about 33 miles southeast of Thyatira. And I have a quote here from Wolvard. He says, important industries included jewelry, dye, and textiles, which had made the city wealthy. From a religious standpoint, it was a center of pagan worship and a site of the Temple Artemis, which ruins still remain. And so we know that Sardis was a religious center. But the city was also famous for its location, and its citizens thought that the city was militarily impregnable. They thought that it just could not be overrun militarily. And so there's a historical record about many of the citizens of the city who basically just kind of took a relaxed approach to guarding their city. And so rather than be watchful, they became overly confident and careless. Now that's important because this is one of those things where the historical reference point for the city of Sardis, I think, plays into what Christ has to say to the churches, because at a certain point here in his addressing the churches, he's going to tell the churches to wake up, basically be alert. Which is what the city and its citizens had been guilty of at times in the past. And their carelessness cost them, because there were two times in the history of Sardis in which it was invaded and captured. The first time was by the Persians around 550 BC, and then again later by the Greeks about 218 BC. And so the city could be attacked. And there were weaknesses that were exploited by these military foes. And so it's this historical background that many think play a role into the language that's used with regard to the church itself. So picking up in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, It starts off, it says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write. And it says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And so going back and looking at verse 1 here just a little more carefully, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write. And again, the word angelos, as we've looked at in the past, I take this to be a reference to one of the pastors, one of the spiritual leaders within the church that is being addressed. And then he goes on to say, he who has the seven spirits of God. And the seven spirits of God, remember, there's two basic views on this. One is that the seven spirits of God is a phrase that refers to God the Holy Spirit. The other view, and Thomas Constable, I think, represents this well, is that he believes that these are seven chief spirits who have a ministry, that they have a ministry before God in heaven. And so it's kind of up in the air as to the meaning. I kind of go back and forth. I guess it just depends on what day of the week it is. But you'll notice that the translators of the NASB, which is the translation that I'm using, it says, he who has the seven spirits, and the word spirits is capitalized. And again, that's a translator's determination that the translators said, do we capitalize this or do we leave it lowercase? And so the translators tell you what they think it means in the translation here. But again, it's kind of up in the air as to the exact meaning of it. Now, the seven stars is clearly defined for us in Revelation 1:20. These are the messengers of the seven churches. So he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. He says, I know your deeds. And this, again, emphasizes the omniscience of Jesus Christ with regard to what goes on in the local churches. He knows our thoughts. He knows our actions. He knows what's going on with us. So he says, I know your deeds. And he goes on to say here that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And when he says that you have a name, that you are alive, what this is talking about here is their reputation. That you have a name, that you are alive. That is, you have a reputation in the community that you're a church that is alive, that you're vibrant, that you're active. But his estimation of them is, he says, but you are dead. Now, translators, you know, the word dead or death can have different meanings in the Bible. And some would take this to be a reference to spiritual death. I have a problem with that because he's writing to the church. And so writing to believers, it's hard for me to see them here as being spiritually dead. I take dead here most likely as a reference to being out of fellowship with God. So what this would be a reference to what we might call carnal death. Carnal death. And I'll deal with that a little bit. Well, I'll tell you what, let me go there now. Let me go over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And he says in James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now again, it's, you know, looking at this letter to James, I see James is writing to brothers, to believers in Christ. So when he's talking about this death that's mentioned here, what kind of death is this? I think he's talking about carnal death. I think he's talking about believers who are operating according to their sin nature. And so, in that sense, they're dead, but they're spiritually alive. So he says again that, he says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And so the public estimation of them is not the same as God's estimation of them.
Give you a verse for about the being dead is not, you know,
death. Yeah.
Luke 15:22 says, "15:24. For this is talking about the prodigal son. This is my son who was dead and is now alive again."
Okay, good. Another good example, yeah. So in Luke 15:24, you have the reference to the prodigal son, in which it is said, "This is my son who was dead, but he's now alive." Well, he wasn't physically dead. He was dead as far as the relationship goes because he had alienated himself from the Father. He was living out in the world. And so that is another good verse, but it communicates the idea of being out of fellowship. So again, he says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And a further reason that I think that this is carnal death and not spiritual death is because he makes the comment in verse 2. He says, wake up. Well, this is, you don't tell somebody who's physically dead to wake up. This is somebody who's sleeping. This is somebody who needs to be made alert. But when he says wake up, it translates gnu gregoron. And gnu is part of the verb genomai, which means to become. And gregoron translates the verb gregoreo. We get the name Gregory from this. So he says, wake up. And again, this is the idea of be alert, be watchful. And this is where it goes back to the history of the citizens of the city seems to be similar to the residents within this local church, that the attitude that they had within their culture has now crept into their activities within the church. And so he tells them, he says, wake up, that is, be alert, be watchful. And then he says, then, and strengthen, sterizo, and this is an aorist active imperative, and the active voice means that they have the ability to do this. The imperative mood is the mood of command, so they're literally commanded to wake up and to strengthen the things that remain, he says, which were about to die. And then he makes an interesting comment here. He says, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. And when he says, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God, I take it to be that these were deeds, that these were divinely assigned tasks that were given to the church, works that God had given to this church to perform. And go with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we're very familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're very familiar with that one. But in verse 10 it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did you catch that? So the good works are something that God has prepared beforehand that we simply walk in. We don't produce these opportunities. We don't produce these works. These are things that God has predestined us to accomplish. And so they're given to us as assignments. They're given to us as tasks to be performed. And so when he says here, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God, it's basically you've been given tasks, you've been given responsibilities, and you haven't executed them. And so he's basically calling them back. He's calling them to wake up, first of all. But then in verse 3, he says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. So he's calling them to action. And the action starts with them remembering what they have received and heard. And to remember here is the idea of to recall the biblical teaching that you received. To recall the biblical teaching that they had received. And then he says, and keep it. And the idea of keeping it is to guard it, to watch over it, to protect it. And then he says, and repent, which here is a change of mind and a change of purpose. We might say a turning back. So this was the solution for them. They were to remember what they had received. They were to keep it. And they were to turn back to accomplishing the works that God had given them to do. And then he says, if therefore you will not wake up. So this puts the ball in their court. You see, they have a choice in all this. And he says to them, he says, if you will not wake up. And the if here is a third class condition. And it means maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's interesting, I was teaching a class at the federal prison last Thursday, and it's a two-hour class, and we're cranking through the Gospel of John, but we had worked through a chapter, and I was explaining the differences between the conditional clauses in the Greek, and these guys had never heard this before, and so I had to stop and take a few moments to break it down, that there are these different forms of conditional clauses, and of course, the first class condition is if, and it's assumed to be true. You know, it's like when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness and he says, if you are the Son of God, well, it's true. You are the Son of God. And then there's if and it's not true or assume not to be true. And then there's if and maybe it is and maybe it isn't, or maybe you will or maybe you won't. And that's what it is here. So he's calling them to wake up. But there is a volitional aspect to this. So he says, if therefore you will not wake up, he says, I will come like a thief. And almost any time you see if, it's followed by a then. And we do that. And even though the word then isn't in the translation, it's implied. It's if, therefore, you will not wake up, then this is what you can expect. I will come like a thief. And to come like a thief is to come unannounced and unexpected. And he says, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. And the language here is language of discipline, isn't it? And so he's warning them. He's warning them. And then he goes on in verse 4. He says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. That is, you have a few that represent the faithful remnant within the church. And by the way, you find throughout Scripture references to the remnant, who were the faithful believers, who were obedient to God. And so that's who he's addressing here. He says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And the word worthy here translates the Greek word oxios, which means worthy or deserving. And what made them worthy was that they executed their spiritual duties. They executed their spiritual duties. Now, we're going to see some of this language again about expectations in the second session, which we're going to deal with Philadelphia. And then we'll have a little study after that, a brief study on what it means to have an open door. And so that'll be a little standalone study that's very brief, but I think it fits into the same category of thought, that we have these examples in Scripture where it's God who provides us opportunity, that we don't have to make it happen, but that he presents us with opportunities, that we meet somebody new, and it gives us an opportunity to pray for somebody, to witness to somebody, to teach Scripture to somebody. You know, that we have these opportunities that God gives us. And so it means that we view every moment and every situation of our life as a divinely orchestrated event that God has placed in front of us that affords us a ministry opportunity. I mean, it can be going down the highway. I remember years ago, I was when I was in Lubbock, when I was doing welding at this trailer company I worked for. And I was driving down the highway, and I was driving this old beat-up car that Sherry and I had bought for $450. We were so poor. It was a 1974 Plymouth Satellite, an old cop car. I think it had like a 318 or something in it. Anyway, it was a jalopy, but we loved it. And I remember driving down the highway, and I was heading out towards Slayton Highway in Lubbock, and I looked over, and I saw this lady. And she just had the most downcast look. I mean, her hands were on the wheel. I mean, her head was hanging. Her shoulders were drooped. She looked sad. I mean, just her whole countenance just said life was very hard for her. And it really hit me. And I was looking at her, and it was just a brief moment, but I mean just the 3 or 4 seconds that I saw her, that we were side by side and she was just looking ahead, it really put a burden on my heart to pray for her. And I never forget that moment. That, I mean, I wound up praying for her throughout the day. I don't know whatever happened to her, but it's just one of those moments where it's like all of a sudden I have a burden for this person, to pray for them. I've been thinking about a friend of mine that I grew up with in Vegas. You know, we got in a lot of trouble together, and I wound up coming out of the Vegas culture and lifestyle. But, you know, I talked to his brother. I went back and forth with him on Facebook a few months ago, only to find out he's been living on the streets for the last 5 years, that he got into using methamphetamines, and one thing led to another, and now his life is pretty much destroyed, and he's a different person. But it's really been on my heart to pray for him, and I've been praying for him regularly. And we have these moments where we have an opportunity to pray for somebody or to witness to somebody, you know, in any setting. I mean, it can be in a restaurant. It can be at work. You know, it can be in a store somewhere. We have these opportunities that the Lord puts in front of us to minister to other peoples. But the point is that God creates these opportunities. We don't have to go out and manufacture them. These are good works that He has prepared for us. We just have to walk in them. And what happens is we get sidelined. We get sidetracked with the details of life. And we're surrounded by all sorts of busy activities and things that are weighing in on us and all sorts of pressures. And I forget who used the phrase one time, but basically they said, don't let the tyranny of the urgent destroy the important. And it's a thoughtful phrase. Don't let the tyranny of the urgent destroy the important. And when I think about that phrase, you know, to me, I have all sorts of busy stuff going on around me. But the important things to me are my walk with God. And it's my keeping my mind focused in such a way that I'm including the divine perspective into everything that I do, whether I'm at work, whether I'm driving down the road, whether I'm at home. And we're challenged. We're challenged by distractions all around us, political distractions, economic distractions, social distractions, family distractions, health distractions. We have all these things that are challenging us and would really like to consume our thoughts and our life, and we have to be willing to discipline our mind to bring the divine perspective into these situations such that we view them as ministry opportunities and not allow us to get distracted by them. And I think that's what happens sometimes in life. Now, we don't know what specifically was going on with the church at Sardis, except that there seems to be a lethargy. There seems to be this relaxed attitude. And again, it could go back to their culture and the fact that they felt that, you know, as part of living in this very safe city, that they felt that it was impregnable, that they just sort of had this, you know, we're safe, we don't have to, you know, keep on the lookout for anything. And Christ tells them no. He says, wake up, and strengthen the things that remain. And He says, remember and to keep and to repent. And He's calling them to an alertness. And so, but again, you know, he's addressing a number of people in the church, but then He has those few that have been worthy, those few that have been walking according to His expectations. And then He goes on in verse 5. He says, he who overcomes, and the word overcomes is the verb nakao. We get the word Nike from it, which means to overcome or to be victorious. But He says, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. He says, and I will not, and this is an emphatic negative, an ume here. He says, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. He says, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then He closes out where He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is, to the one who is spiritually sensitive and willing to be compliant. And we talked about that when we looked at those sections in the Scripture where it talks about, let him who has ears hear. So let me read the summary here, and then we'll take up some questions afterwards. So Jesus states the church has a public name that they are alive, but in fact most were abiding in death, that is, carnal death. Now the church was spiritually alive, so this reference to death likely refers to carnal death, which meant that they were out of fellowship with God and operating according to their sinful natures. Similarly, there are many churches today that reside in beautiful structures and have many programs, yet do not teach God's word and show little signs of spiritual life within themselves. And remember that when we're looking at the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, that when Christ is evaluating them, he's evaluating them according to their attitudes and their behaviors. Not once does he talk about structure. Not once does he talk about programs. But he evaluates them according to their attitudes and according to their behavior. Now, these believers were alive, but they were asleep. The call from Jesus was to wake up and to strengthen the things which remain, which were about to die. He declares, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. And this alludes to the idea that all believers have specific works that God creates and calls us to walk in, but we must accept those opportunities, and we must see them as opportunities. He then calls them to remember what they had heard, which refers to biblical teaching that guides the Christian life, and they were to keep it close and safe, that is to guard it, and they were to repent by turning back to a walk of obedience. He warns them with a threat of judgment, saying, "If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come upon you." And the biblical truth is that God will send discipline upon the believer who turns away from him. And we've looked at this in Hebrews, which is probably one of the clearest passages pertaining to discipline. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." And verse 6 is very important. It says, "For those whom the Lord loves," he what? "He disciplines." And, you know, the reality is we don't like discipline. Discipline hurts. Discipline can be embarrassing. But discipline comes not because God hates us. Discipline comes because he loves us, because he cares about us. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." And he says, "It is for discipline that you endure, and God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness." And then verse 11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but what? Sorrowful." And that's true. When we're disciplined, it hurts our feelings. It's difficult. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. "Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards," and it's always the afterwards that God is working to produce in us, "afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness," that is, righteous behavior that is in conformity with God's expectations. So, again, you know, what we see here is that there is a warning that is given to this church, that if they do not wake up, that Jesus says, he says, "I will come to you, and I'll come like a thief. It'll be unexpected and unannounced, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." So God does send discipline upon the believer who turns away from him. But then Jesus addresses the faithful remnant within the church, that is, those who have not soiled their garments, as he says. And this is a reference to worldly living, or the influence of worldliness that can dictate or govern our thoughts, our words, our actions. And it's where our lives are more in line with worldly values than biblical values. And so, you know, when he talks about those who he says, "But there are those within the church who have not soiled their garments," and declares, "They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now, this implies reward for obedience. And Jesus then states, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels." I have another quote here from Dr. Wolverd from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He says, "While this passage may imply that a name could be erased from the book of life," he says, "actually it only gives a positive affirmation that their names will not be erased." Although some have tried to use the implication to build a theology of losing salvation, but I don't think it's there. And then, of course, Jesus concludes this brief letter to the church at Sardis, that "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And this statement calls believers to listen and to obey what is communicated.